Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Lord, we thank you so much for what a beautiful time of worship we've had in your presence already today. We ask that you would just take your word now, Lord, and speak to us, comfort us, strengthen us. Give us hope. May we see a glimpse of you, each and every one of us, in a very personal way this morning. We thank you that, God, you are so good to not only be all-wise and all-powerful, but so gracious in telling us and speaking to us of yourself. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just a quick prayer request. I talked to Greg this morning, and he's fighting a low-grade cold. Pray. Our two little granddaughters, he was babysitting them yesterday morning while I was speaking in Orange County, and both of them had slight colds, and he calls them his adorable little carrier pigeons. And that's how it is, isn't it? Those little ones, they're just little germs flying everywhere, but our God is great. And he has a job to do this weekend, and he is going to persevere through this no matter what. But pray for strength of voice for him, okay? All right, well, we have this amazing study, don't we, in the book of James? What a way to start. Last week we told you that James was speaking to his flock, his precious flock that had been scattered all over the Roman Empire due to severe persecution. And James doesn't pussyfoot around. Right from the get-go, he begins and dives right into the reality of life in a fallen world, doesn't he? And, you know, despite all of the trials that we go through, I was thinking about this as we were singing, because we are going to talk about trials and temptations and tests today. Let's not forget the goodness and the greatness of God in the full moon that we saw last night, if you noticed that, in the joy in the face of a newborn baby, or in a couple that's falling in love for the first time, engaged, and or a bride walking down the aisle, getting ready on her wedding day. I mean, there is beauty and joy that he has left us, even in this fallen world. Amen? Amen. So let's not be too downcast this morning, even though the lesson is dealing with reality, okay? So I'm going to dive right in here. James is so practical, and I'm going to give you 3 points this morning. What we face, how we face it, and who we face it with. First of all, what are we facing? James tells them, and they knew this already. They are facing tribulations, trials, and temptations. 5 times in 3 verses, verses 2, 13, and 14, this word, tribulation, trial, temptation, is used. Now, what is a trial? A trial is simply a trouble. It comes in big sizes and small sizes and all different shapes. That's why it's called various or many-colored trials, all right? But it is a test. Trials are tests, tests of our faith. And that word in verse 3, that is translated test or trying, is a word that is often translated proving, and it has the connotations of smelting. Do you know what smelting is? That's a very old word. And smelting is when you take raw material like iron or gold or silver, and you apply tremendous heat and pressure to that raw metal that is mingled with other impurities, and you heat it to a certain degree, and each metal requires a different temperature, but you, under tremendous pressure and heat, the smelter will prove this metal, and when that metal reaches the desired heat, what happens is all the dross and impurities begin to oxidize, burn away, or separate or fall away, and that's called slag. And trials, James is telling us, is a kind of furnace that is going to test our faith. Now, over the years, I know you may have heard of people that have come to church or profess to be Christians, and after being put to certain trials or temptations or tests, give up. They say, I can't handle it. I don't understand how a God that says he is good would allow this in my life, and they simply walk away. One man in particular that comes to mind is Ted Turner, who at the age of 15 did not want to go into his family business. He wanted to be a missionary. Can you believe that? And Ted Turner was going to devote his life to God. He was a very devout young man. But his sister, at 12 years old, contracted lupus. Lupus is a horrible disease that attacks all the parts of your body, and it's a very painful and slow way to die. There is no known cure. The immune system goes awry and begins to turn in upon itself and attack itself. And he watched his sister suffer and eventually die. And after that, he said, I cannot believe in a God who is claiming to be all-powerful and all-good and yet has allowed this to happen to my sister. And he turned his back on belief in God and remains, as far as I know to this moment, an atheist today. How does this happen to some people? Why does this happen to some people? James tells us it is because suffering is a kind of furnace that is going to reveal whether your faith in God is real or not. And apparently, if Ted Turner never returns to the Lord, it only proved that his faith was not placed in God and God alone. This is so important, ladies, that we get this. Troubles, trials, temptations are testing our faith, and it will happen. It doesn't say if we go through various trials. It says when. It will happen, and oh, how realistic this is, isn't it? James is telling his flock to be prepared for this. And the problem is today that we live in a time and in a culture that does not prepare us for the reality of suffering. This is a time and a place, America, Southern California, Riverside, California, is probably one of the worst times and places to be living in to prepare you for this part of life. There, in olden times and in other places in the world today, people are far more realistic about the sufferings and the trials that they're going to encounter. Think about the nursery rhymes that we all sing and never think about. Ring around the rosy, pocket full of posies. Ashes, ashes, we all fall down. That little nursery rhyme was written during the time of the great plagues that hit in medieval times in Europe. And the ashes, ashes that the children are singing about are the burned bodies of those who died due to this terrible plague that was spreading across all of Europe. Rock-a-bye baby on the treetop. When the bough breaks, not if, but when the bough breaks, the cradle will fall. Down will come baby, cradle and all. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake. Cultures and times previous to this one prepared their children. Life, suffering, and death was a common occurrence. It was not a surprise as it is to us today. But today we live in a world that tells you if you lose happiness here, if you lose a spouse or a loved one or a job, then you have lost all meaning. You have lost everything because life is meant to be one that is lived with joy and pleasures, and we just turn on the TV and that's the way life is presented. It's happily ever after many times. And sometimes, even we Christians, when we read our Bibles and we are familiar with these texts and we hear the stories of Daniel in the lion's den, Joseph in the pit, we know these things, but we have to admit we are part of our culture. And this thinking permeates even our lives and our expectations as Christians of what a Christian life should look like or feel like. And it's like you ask a fish about water, and a fish will say, what's water? Because it's so soaked in its own culture. We are soaked in this culture that says, if you suffer, sue somebody. It's not your fault, and you shouldn't have to be going through this. Someone's to blame. Make this stop. Make this go away. But James is telling us different. We are a crybaby culture, ladies. And we need to recognize that. We need to toughen up a little bit, see things a little more realistically. The first point is, when you are going through trials and tribulations, remember the Christian's goals, okay? We have a long passage that we're going to be going through today. We have limited time, and I can't get down into every single verse, so the verses in 9, 10, and 11 that talk about the poor man and the rich man, we're actually going to be dealing with those in a few weeks. So we're going to leave that for today. But there are these two things. The fact that we are facing trials, I want to tell you now how we can face trials. And there are two things I want to tell you, how we can face them. First of all, it's a new perspective, okay? A new perspective is one point, and the other one is a couple of new disciplines. So what are they? Let's talk about this new perspective that we need to face trials. And I already mentioned it. When you are facing trials, remember the Christian's goals. James is going to take for granted that if we are Christians, we want to become mature. We want to be strengthened. We want to be made whole. We want to be Christians and live the life that God intends us to live. He has nothing to say for a Christian who thinks that we're going to skate through life and it's all going to be a bed of roses. He's saying, I trust that you understand that the goals you are going to be reaching, should you bear up under trials and tests of faith, are worth waiting for. Remember the Christian's goals. He says, count it all joy. Now, does this sound like masochism to you? It does, doesn't it? At first reading, if a non-Christian were to read this, count it all joy when you go through trials, it would sound like James is saying that you're not to have emotions of sorrow or of grief or pain or sadness, but you're to experience a sort of giddiness and joy or gladness that is superficial. And that's not what he's saying at all. James himself knows what it is to suffer. He is staying in Jerusalem. He didn't flee for his life. He is staying with those that remained under the great persecution of Rome. And he understands tears and sorrow, and ultimately he himself will lay down his life for what he believes in. So when he says, count it all joy, understand that he is not dealing with this from some ivory tower talking down to people who are suffering. He is talking to someone, he is talking as someone who is in the midst of that crucible of fire himself. And I want you to know, as I stand here today, smiling at you and telling you these things, that I know a little bit about this as well. I'm with you in suffering and trial. I know what it is to go through grief and pain, okay? James says, I want you to, in a deliberate way, take a new and different perspective. I want you to look at the results of what this suffering can mean in your life. Why? Because verse 3 and 4 tells us that the testing, the proving, the trying of your faith will produce perseverance, but let this perseverance, this steadfastness, this patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Christians want to persevere not for perseverance's sake alone, but in order that they will be transformed, okay? There are certain things in your life that God cannot get into your life any other way, and that's how he is going to do it, is through these tests and perseverance and trials. That is a great word, hupomone, perseverance, steadfastness. He's going to put us through our paces like an athlete. Or like a student might study conjugating French verbs. Why? Is it just simply to run the tests around the track in order that you could just be punished and sweaty and out of breath? Is it just so you can learn your French verbs and be able to conjugate them? No. The point of an athlete's training is so someday, as a cyclist, you will ride in the mountains of France and see the beauties of that. Or as a French student, you won't sit down in your textbook for the rest of your life and learn French verbs, but it's so that you will one day be able to go somewhere and speak a language fluently and understand their literature and be able to have a beautiful conversation. There's a point to all of this training and proving that we're going through? What are your goals? If your goals are simply to live a carefree Christian life and get through life as painlessly as possible and never think about your future, but only think about this moment, then every trial that you're going through right now is a right pain and nothing more than that. Something to get through, to make it stop somehow. But if you begin to look at your trials in your life through God's perspective, from a Christian perspective, then in the midst of your tears and in the midst of your pain and grief, you can connect the joy that he promises by realizing that it's getting you closer, closer to the goal that God has for your life. So consider the fact that suffering, if you handle it right, will transform you. It will equip you, as the last phrase in verse 4 tells us, not lacking anything. The word is to equip you for every job that God has for you. Do you want to know what it is that God has for you? Do you want to know your calling, your vocation? It used to be when people would apply for work, they would say, what is the vocation that you want to pursue? Well, the word vocation really comes from the Latin word voca, which means call. And they recognized at one time that our life's work should be more than just a job that you perform 9 to 5, Monday through Friday. No, it's a calling. It's a discovery of the purpose of your life. If you want to know that, then suffering is a way to get you closer to achieving and making you more fit for that vocation, that calling that God has for you. And suffering can prepare you better than any classroom or any textbook or any course you would ever take, any self-help book could ever hope to equip you for. Suffering equips you. It turbocharges even a young Christian in the process of Christian growth. This doesn't mean that you have to be happy that you're suffering for suffering's sake. Even though Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he stood at the tomb of Lazarus, as we learned last year, and he wept and he was angry. Death, suffering, sin, separation was not the way it was meant to be. And you can be angry at the suffering and pain in a fallen world and yet not be angry at God. Romans 8:28 tells it so clearly. God comes and says, if you trust me, if you hold on to me through suffering, I can work things out so that suffering will be like a furnace that will turn your faith to pure gold. Okay, that's one perspective. The short-term perspective in this life is preparing you for what God is calling you to do here and now. But there's another goal, a long-term perspective found in verse 12. Look at that. It says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised for those who love him. That word crown is the Greek word stephanos. Stephanos was a wreath or a garland that would be presented to a victor, whether he was a victor in conquering a war, coming back from with his spoils of war, or it could be an athlete who had achieved, you know, the gold medal or the prize in the Olympic Games. It was a wreath, Stephanos. It was a crown that would be placed upon their head, a garland. And I have a vine in my backyard that's called Stephanotis vine. It's also called the Madagascar vine, and it is the most gorgeous vine. And those of you who ever been to florist shops, or maybe some of you who were brides, would recognize the Stephanotis flower. It is the most gorgeous flower. They grow in clusters on this vine, and they're about this long, and they're sort of trumpet-like shaped, very sturdy white flower that has the most beautiful fragrance. And they gather the flowers and pick them off of the stems on the vine, and they bundle them together, and in a bridal bouquet it makes the most gorgeous, without any greenery at all, you can pack these white flowers into this gorgeous, fragrant bouquet, like a bridal bouquet. And I think of that one day in heaven, we will be given this crown of life. And I don't think it's going to be a literal crown. But what this crown of life symbolizes to me is what the consummation of all our lives are meant to be as God intended them to be, as He planned them to be once long, long ago before the fall. We will receive this crown of life and achieve this incredible beauty of relationship with Him. And that is the long-term goal. It is the final reward. But if all your value system, ladies, is wrapped up in this life, then this passage will make absolutely no sense to you at all. But if you can cry with Christians of all ages, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, in the midst of the trial, then you know what I'm talking about. Trials prepare you not only for this life, but for life in the future, life in heaven. And that's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary affliction is achieving, working, preparing for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." By the way, when you read these words coming from the pen of the great Apostle Paul, and he calls these light and momentary afflictions, did you realize Paul was beaten, he was whipped 5 times, 39 lashes each of those 5 times? People don't often survive a whipping like that. Paul was whipped 5 times in the course of his life. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was shipwrecked. He was hounded. He was persecuted. He was stoned and left for dead once. And yet he calls these light momentary afflictions. This great lion of an apostle suffered so much. And yet, because of his perspective, he could see the eternal reward, the eternal glory, he says, which so far outweighs all that he had been through. You see, it's perspective, ladies. It is working a glory that outweighs them all. Holding on to God in suffering, and I don't mean just catastrophic sufferings. I mean even the smallest sufferings. The girlfriend who took your best friend and went to lunch and didn't invite you. The guy who you have fallen in love with that doesn't have, just doesn't give you that passing glance, and you feel lonely and rejected and single, is, you know, he's just thinking, oh, everybody's married, everybody's got somebody, and I've got nobody. Even in what some would think of as small sufferings, when we're going through them, they are suffering. And if we hold on to the Lord, and if we see these things as working something into our hearts in the midst of the pain, embracing the pain and saying, "Lord, even though I'm rejected, even though I'm left out, I'm never left out by you. Even though I don't have a husband, I have you, an eternal heavenly husband. Someday I will sit down at the great wedding feast of the Lamb and receive that crown of life that I'm longing for here." If in that pain we can recognize it for what it is, hold on to it, not run from it, but allow it to work something in our lives, it is transforming you as you suffer with faith and as you suffer looking to Him. That is the real deal, girls, that God is working into your life. Not a temporary lunch out with girlfriends. Not a temporary fix that brings you a passing, fleeting moment of joy. This is the real deal, eternal joy that Paul says far outweighs them all, outlasts them all. Trials can do this. Tribulations can do this. They humble you. They show you your limitations. They give in your life, because you have suffered, a compassion and an empathy for others who are suffering. You can walk up to someone who is grieving or has lost a child or who has a prodigal child or whose husband has been unfaithful, and you can look at their pain in the face and not be embarrassed. Maybe not have to say anything at all, but just enter into that pain with them. How do you do that unless you yourself have experienced and learned something in the suffering you've been through? Suffering is good for us. We don't love it. I'm not a masochist, but I do recognize God uses it. Okay, that's the perspective, short-term, long-term perspective, right? And then we come to a couple of disciplines, all right? What are these disciplines? Verse 6 says, first, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. So simple, isn't it? If you lack wisdom, ask of God. Now, the wisdom spoken of here, this verse is often quoted when you're trying to make a decision. Do I buy this house? Do I take this job in another city? Do I marry this guy? What do I do? Ask of God, right? But really, in context, this verse is talking about wisdom as you're going through trial. You're asking God, how do I get through this? Show me how I can survive this. Show me how. Ask of God, James is saying, who will give to you what you need. Children always have no hesitation in coming to their parents to ask. And even though suffering will make us mature, it says, grown up, perfect, lacking nothing, we never outgrow this aspect of prayer. We are told to come humbly to our Heavenly Father and ask for wisdom. We are to close the door to our prayer closet, and we are to get on our knees or on our faces before an all-good and an all-wise God, and we are to ask Him face to face, Him and you alone. Not your best friend, not your favorite pastor, not the counselor that you run to when you're in trouble. You go to God and you ask Him and Him alone. And He gives you wisdom. When Greg and I went through the hardest days of our life, we were given so many books. We have bookshelves in our house on grieving. We have letters that were written to us. We have sermon CDs that were sent to us. We have quotes, and some were very helpful and some were not so helpful. Some of them ministered to me and some of them ministered to Greg. They didn't always minister to the both of us in the same way. When you're in trial and when you're in darkness and when you're in that place, it's kind of like free climbing. Have you ever watched free climbers? Do you know what those are? These are guys that scale sheer rock cliffs and mountains often. They often travel the world to go to the latest challenge of climbing and scaling these sheer rock cliffs. And these free climbers do this without ropes. They find themselves almost look like they're glued to the face of the mountain. And they move ever so slowly scaling that cliff. And they look almost like flies on a wall. You can barely see them moving, but ever so slowly they're making progress. When you're in darkness and when you're begging God for wisdom as to how to make it through, it's like you're that free climber on that mountain. And it's just you and the mountain. And like I said, even though Greg and I have been married 36 years and we've been through a lot together, and we are a lot alike in many ways, what ministered to me didn't always minister to Greg, and vice versa. Seems like you make very slow progress. And the picture of being anchored to that rock or being anchored in that storm is not really of a ship who drops anchor and just stays in a given position. You don't just stay in your bedroom and pull the covers over your head and say, I'm going to just grit my teeth and hang on for dear life until this passes. No, the picture is of a ship in the storm that is making slow progress, but making progress. It's facing the wind. It's facing the waves. And against all the elements that are coming against it is moving towards a goal. That's the picture. You persevere and you hold on, and God gives you those toeholds. He provides those words, those scriptures, that encouragement that you need, and sometimes it's just just enough for you to get the smallest grip so that you don't fall. And you find your way scaling that mountain. And what ministers to you and is your 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 that gets you up that mountain may not be the same 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 that gets someone else that mountain, up that mountain. And that's why I say you must ask of God yourself. We need to learn this in the very smallest trials to go to God, to not go to superficial fixes and band-aids that will give us a placebo. There's an awful lot of ways in which people deal with pain, and you can run to your doctor and pharmacist, and there's all kinds of drugs on the market that will help you minimize the pain in your life. But sometimes in that pain, God wants us to show himself that he is enough, more than enough, to provide that toehold, that grip, to get us up over that mountain. But that's not the only discipline. Asking God in prayer, number one. But the second discipline is, if you want this wisdom, we are told, you must ask without doubting, it tells us. And right away when we read that, without doubting, we assume that this means that we're never to have any questions, that we've managed it and we don't have any more questions and we've got all the answers and it's all good, right? But that's not what this is talking about. Because there are questions that we will have that we will never find the answers to. The doubting here is speaking about a divided mind or a divided heart. Every one of us, Christians, strong Christians, mature Christians, brand new Christians, all have a certain degree of division in our hearts. That's reality. And the sooner we admit that about ourselves and recognize it, then we can deal with it. Each one of us, we have a loyalty to God, but then there's often other things in our pockets and in our lives that we look to as an anchor for our lives, right? Could be our home, could be our job, could be our marriage. Whatever it is that we find in addition to the Lord that gives us purpose and meaning and identity, that can produce a divided heart and divided loyalty. And when we ask God for wisdom, we're asking him and him alone for the wisdom that he gives. And he's asking us to let go of those other things that might divide us. Ask without doubt. And this is a hard discipline. Let me tell you, it is. And if you don't know this yet about yourself, if you don't look and examine your heart in the midst of trial and see your own divided heart, that even though you want to say, I believe in God and I believe in his words, but I am going through this tremendous agony because I don't want to let go of this thing, this dream, this expectation, this relationship, this whatever, I don't want to let go. I can't imagine my life without it. We don't recognize that. And as young women, we have to recognize this. In the beginning trials, the little trials of our life, God is proving and testing us. Are you loyal to me? Am I enough? We need to get this down before the big stuff hits, because it's very, very hard to learn this when the big stuff hits. It can really throw you for a loop. The reason we're divided in our minds sometimes is because we're divided in our loves. I'm loyal to God, but underneath we're loyal to other things as well. Jesus used the illustration of a man who built his house upon the rock and another man who built his house upon sand. And every trial, not if the trials come, but when the trials come, he says, because the wind and the rain and the floods came, both to the house built on the rock and the house built on the sand, both experienced tribulation and trial. The Bible is so realistic about that. Sometimes it's a little shower, sometimes it's a Hurricane Katrina. And when those floods and rains do come, what it is doing, it is going to reveal the division in your heart, your divided loyalties, your divided loves, and what God is doing by allowing those things in our lives is he is allowing those things to move the sand out from underneath your life And when that begins to happen, what your emotions will do is you're going to start to shake. You will. You will encounter fear, anxiety, doubt, and your whole house begins to shake a little bit. But this is what you need to do, okay? When that happens, and I'm being really real with you here, and I don't care if you're Billy Graham or you're John MacArthur or whoever you are, all the saints will experience to some degree a shaking in their lives. But what true men and women of God will do is they're going to recognize the sand that their house has been built on. And most of us, it's not 100% sand and 100% rock. We've kind of got our life a little on both, some more on some and some more on other, on the other. But what God is doing by allowing that is he's removing the sand in order that we will see the instability of the foundation our lives have been built on. And what are we to do? We are to pick up our life, our house, so to speak, and we're to shift it inch by inch, degree by degree, more and more onto the solid rock of foundation. And we are to fasten ourselves upon the rock. And that's what happens when you encounter trial. If you will allow yourself to be obedient to God and say, I recognize that this thing I have no control over, and I have built my life on this, but I'm going to move my life. I'm going to move my joy. I'm going to move the source of my anchor and happiness and meaning and purpose to you and you alone. And you move over. Every trial makes you aware of the sand that is being pulled away from under your foundation. But by prayer and asking God for wisdom and gripping onto what you know is the mountain rock of his faithfulness and goodness, you will make it. You will not fall. Your house will not come down. This is not mechanical. This is not something that I can tell you in this sanctuary here today, and you're going to go home and you're going to be able to just do it because you've got it here. It's something that God is going to work into your life through experience and through your own circumstances of your life. This isn't mechanical. You don't check, get the right perspective. Check, practice these disciplines, and on with your happy life you go. No, these come slowly. Maturity and growing is a process, so don't lose heart when it's difficult. Don't lose heart. Persevere. God is doing something. And finally, who are we facing this with? This is the greatest encouragement I could leave you with today. When you are feeling abandoned and crushed under trial, do not forget God's goodness. Do not forget God's goodness. Do you want the final proof of the goodness of God to you and to your life? Look down at verses 16 and 17. It says, do not be deceived or drawn away or led astray. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. I love that statement. It's never used anywhere else in the New Testament. The Father of heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. There is no variation. There is no turning or changing with him. And Hebrews 12 tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Remember the goodness of God revealed to you, his commitment to you that was made on the cross of Calvary. We are told that he is the Father of heavenly lights. What are the most stable things in the universe, in the material world, that we know? The most stable things in the universe are really the stars, right? Okay? The earth is rotating. The seasons come and go. Even the major seasons, El Niño, La Niña, seasons come and go. But what is stable? Well, we could look to the stars. We could look to the North Star that is always pointing us in the right direction. If we can find the North Star, we can find our way. We can navigate. Even in the darkest woods, we could navigate by the North Star. How do you find the North Star? The Little Dipper or the Big Dipper has the two stars that are opposite on the dipper side from the handle. And if the handle's going this way and the dipper's here, these two stars opposite the Big Dipper, if you line those up and you drew an arrow through those, it's going to point directly at the North Star. And you could say, that's north. There's the direction. But even we're told by astronomers that the universe is expanding. That means even the stars that we think of as fixed in our world are not as fixed as we think they are. They're expanding. The universe is slowing down every year by a fraction of a second. It's slowing down. All the world, ladies, is changing, shifting. But God never changes. God never changes. He is more than that North Star. He is good, we are told. His goodness never changes. And when you are facing these things and you feel abandoned and crushed, remember the thing that is more stable than the universe, than the North Star itself, is the goodness of God, his pledge to you that he is invariably good, immovably good, irremediably good. That means he couldn't change even if he wanted to change, not that he would want to change. He is necessarily good. He doesn't have bad days. He doesn't get up and say, I have low blood sugar today. I'm going to take it out on a few of those human beings down there like we do, right? In this broken and torn and ravaged and fallen world, we have a God that is still good. And he is there for us. He promises he will be there for us. But sometimes it seems that God isn't good. And we think he could stop this pain because he's all powerful. And when you feel that way, I want you to tell him how you're feeling. Because you won't be saying anything more than some of the psalmists said. Why? Tell him. He knows. He knows your heart anyway. If you're angry and you're feeling abandoned, tell him so. But before you decide that God isn't good, I want you to think about two things. Do you want a God that is like the genie in Aladdin's lamp? Do you want a God that is going to do what you tell him to do? In which case, who's God? And who gets to hold the lamp in this universe? We can all take turns. Or do you want a God that is so big and so wise and so good that sometimes he'll do things that you cannot comprehend? And the second thing I want you to think about is whatever you've lost, whatever you're facing today, remember that God lost his son. Remember that God didn't actually lose his son, but he gave his son out of love for you, out of love for this world. And before you decide that God has forgotten about you or doesn't care about you, I want to measure whatever trial you're facing today. I want you to take that trial and measure it in terms of a little hill outside of Jerusalem where Jesus suffered and bled and died for you. Let me tell you, if you haven't discovered it yet, sooner or later, life is going to kick you in the teeth. This is a damned world. But God is still good. The question is whether you're going to come through the trial that you're facing today like gold or just burned up like so much slag. You want the final proof of the goodness of God to you? Look at the cross. Fix your eyes on him. And don't be deceived. Don't wallow in self-pity. Don't accuse God angrily or rashly. When the sky is dark and the rains are coming and the floods are coming and the storm is raging, get to the high ground. Remember the goodness of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do. We thank you for your goodness to us today. In the quietness of our own hearts, Lord, you see the sand that we have built our life on, and you are good enough and faithful enough to not let us go on living for things that we can lose or that can be taken from us, but you, in your goodness, want us to build our lives on the very thing that will last for all eternity, that will make us fit for eternity, that will allow us to enjoy eternity better than if we had never faced this trial. So, Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We acknowledge your goodness this day. Comfort those who are suffering. Help us to remember Jesus knows what we're going through. And we thank you for this time. Be with us as we go to our groups. Give us compassion and ears to hear not only the things you've shown us and the things we might be going through, but the suffering and the reality in the lives of others around us too. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.